that made him tonight. Now, Acts chapter 19 is the chapter that I'll be reading from, the 19th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Verse 21, Acts chapter 19 and verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent unto Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, unto whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshippeth. Now that's all that we'll read. Again, the other matters that I refer to are well known, so we will make the reading stop there. Now tonight, as you know, brings us to the end of our visit to this scriptural portrait gallery. It's a venue that Bible lovers frequent. And we've been often there before, and I suspect that if the Lord be not come with the help and guidance of many of our brethren, we will go back to this portrait gallery time and time again. Hanging on its walls are some of the most famous figures that have ever played a part in unfolding human history. We have, because of the constraints of time, only been able to visit one of its studios. It is called this studio. We entered through the door. Many of you weren't here for the grand entrance on Sunday evening. Since then, we have notice that there are 8 portraits hanging on the walls of this studio. We have taken a studied look at 6 of them. The first 2 on the short wall, as we entered the door, we had to give to them just a passing glance. We would like to have stayed longer, but constraints of time prohibited any closer viewing. Those 2 were called this Eliezer and this Melchizedek. On the long wall have been 5 portraits. We have spent 4 hours, an hour each, looking at 4 of them. I want to spend about half an hour or a little more in this meeting looking at the 5th one. The first of the portraits was very impressive. And at the bottom it said, this Moses. After we had taken a good look at him and talked a while about him, we moved along to consider another man equally impressive. And his portrait had the subtitle, this David. We moved thirdly to the portrait that was classified as this Ezra. And last night, as you know, we spent an hour looking at this Daniel. And tonight, we will spend a while considering this Paul. We have looked at a leader, this Moses. We have looked at a king, David the king. We have looked at a scribe, Ezra the scribe. We've considered Daniel the prophet. And before we go away, we take a look at Paul, the Christian. We notice in each one of these portraits that the individual in question is associated with a material object. When we gazed at Moses, we didn't say much about it, but we couldn't be impressed that in his hand there was a rod. When we came to the second man, we noticed that in his hand there was a sling. When we moved along to the third portrait on the wall, in his hand there was a book, Ezra the scribe with the book. When we took a look at Daniel, we were very interested to discover that in his life there was a window. The men of Persia tried to put him into a closed chamber, but he kept a window open to the place of God's name. And I would say to us all, no matter how much the world seeks to press us in and hem us in, make sure that in your life there's a window open towards heaven. And tonight we notice that in the hand of this Paul there will be a pen. And we will think about some of the matters which he wrote with that quill dipped in ink that seemed to be inspired. I've only mentioned seven, because on the other long wall of this gallery is a portrait that is so large it makes the others look like dwarfs. It is so gigantic that an hour is useless. It's the large portrait that has along its bottom this Jesus. And we stood there for an hour on Sunday night and thought about the three references in the New Testament to this Jesus. You know, in the National Portrait Gallery in London there, a place that's well worth a visit if you have time, many of you I know have been there, they tell us that the largest portrait in that gallery is 52,000 times larger than the smallest one. I find that quite impressive. The largest one is 52,000 times, not 52 times, 52,000 times larger than the smallest portrait. You know, we have many portraits in the Bible, the most of them in transit. But there is a portrait, brethren and sisters, and as far as we are concerned, well, I hardly know that I can put a figure on it, but I'll start with what I said. His portrait is at least 52,000 times larger than the rest. The men could say concerning David, thou art worth 10,000 of us. And there is one who cuts a figure in the great page of inspiration that is incomparable and unparalleled. And he is also in this studio that we have examined in the present week. Just before we take our leave, I want to mention something more about the five that are on the long wall, all on a level. You notice that these five men each contributed to the Bible from which we read. This Moses, how much the poorer would we not be if we didn't have the five books that he wrote? This David, where would we turn in our days of darkness and in our days of sorrow if we didn't have the Psalms which he wrote? This Daniel, how greatly impoverished we would be if we didn't have the pages of Daniel's wonderful prophecy. So those three men have supplied to us the law and the Psalms and the prophets. This Ezra, it's a thing that's commonly held by Jewish tradition and also by many Christian students and scholars, that Ezra was the man who actually wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And I'm inclined to think that that is probably true. And you remember the night that we spoke about Ezra, we greatly emphasized the diligent study which he put into the Holy Scriptures. And the first book of the first chapter of 1 Chronicles begins with Adam. And the last chapter of 2 Chronicles concludes with the beginnings of the return from the captivity. And this man who studied the Bible, he has written two books in the Bible that give us the full span of Old Testament history. So he has made a contribution. And then this Paul, well, we feel that we have a special hold upon what he has written and those 13 epistles that are very precious reading to every Christian. So the five portraits that we have considered have been important from the standpoint of the Bible and God's revelation. Another thing that I want to say just before I leave it ever so quickly. I would say what made the lives of these men exceptionally great is that every one of them in his own way reproduced Christ. You know, Moses was the Redeemer. He was born into persecution as the Lord Jesus was. He was delivered as an infant as Christ was. And I could go on, and eventually through the blood of the Lamb, he led a people out from the bondage of Pharaoh. And you know that we rejoice tonight that the Lord Jesus has brought a people out from the bondage and the slavery to the prince of this world by his own blood. So that Moses achieved his greatness because he was like Christ. What about David? How many times in the Bible, there's a thing, in fact, for you younger brethren, you go through the Bible in the New Testament and see how many times the Lord Jesus is described as the Son of David. How many times we have read 1 Samuel 17 and going down into the valley, we have thought about the greater victory of Christ. David got his greatness from the fact that he reflected Christ. What about Daniel? Going down into the den, falsely accused, put into the place of death, considered to be dead, coming out early the next morning, his name publicized throughout the whole empire. And we see in that foreshadowings of one who literally went into death, came out in the morning of resurrection, has been exalted and given a name that goes across the world. Daniel achieved his greatness because there were features in his life that were just like Christ. What about Ezra? I said, I think on the night that we considered Ezra, that he's the only man in the Bible in the Old Testament that we have standing on a pulpit of wood, opening the book, giving a reading of the book. If ever there was a man like Christ, it was that. You remember the day that Ezra's great Savior came into the synagogue at Nazareth, and just as Ezra had done, he opened the book. And he read it. What gave Ezra his greatness was the same as what gave the greatness to Moses and David and to Daniel. That in some measure he reflected Christ. Moses reflected Christ in his redemption. Daniel reflected Christ in his figurative resurrection. David reflected Christ in his royalty. Ezra reflected Christ in his reading. What about Paul? You remember that a great part of the book of the Acts, and you younger brethren, listen to this and follow it through because it's a vital thing. In a great part of the book of the Acts, we are told that Paul was heading up to Jerusalem. When he arrived at Jerusalem, he had three trials, if you call them trials, or three defenses in the city of Jerusalem. Eventually the Jews handed him over to the Romans, and he was put to death by the Romans. If you take the gospel according to Luke, there's a great section of that gospel dealing with the fact that the Lord Jesus was going to Jerusalem. When he arrived at Jerusalem, he had a Jewish trial of three parts. He was handed over to the Romans. The Romans put him to death. And what gave Paul his greatness was that in his rejection, He was just like the master whom he represented. So that we can see that there's a pattern that replicates itself throughout Scripture. And what makes, this is the point I want to emphasize, what made these men great was that every one of them reflected Christ. And the measure of my greatness will not be how many sermons I preach, will not be how many people come to hear me, will not be the length of the prayers that I say, the length of any greatness I might ever have, and the length of any greatness, the measure of any greatness you may ever have, is just the measure that we reflect Christ in our lives in various. And the best thing that God will ever do for us is to take us to a sphere where we will bear the imprint of His Son forever. Now that leaves me then that I'll come, having just wistfully taken a last look at the gallery, because we could stay, I'll let you into a horrific secret. And there I'll relieve all the horror. The brethren thought we should come back again to the gallery next week for 5 nights. And I was tempted. And I would just have come to the same gallery and taken an hour in front of the same 5 men. And we wouldn't have needed scarcely to repeat anything that would have said, but it's not going to happen. It's all right. They're going to have a prayer meeting instead and ask for the Lord's recovery after this particular week. No, we'll not take a second trip, but we'll have to say farewell tonight. And just before we do, I want to take a little look at this Paul. The one unfortunate feature of the studio that we've been visiting, of course, is that it doesn't have any ladies in it. Maybe the next time I come back to Ballyclare, if ever there is such a time, we'll go to the ladies' studio, because there's one studio specially for ladies. And I tell you, in it, there are some absolutely fascinating portraits that are well worth looking at, and that'll do for again. Now this Paul. I think maybe for the purposes of the half hour that I want to speak about him, I'll divide the subject into 5. I want to say something about Paul as a man. And then I'll say a little bit about Paul as a missionary. And we'll move on to think about Paul as a master builder. And then Paul as a manuscript author. And finally, I'll say something very briefly about Paul as a martyr. Paul as a man. You know, he was quite a man. There's something about him. As far as the New Testament is concerned, he doesn't have any equal. There's a sense in which he was despised as an afterthought of the apostolic band. He was called an abortion. He was the runt. I mean, this is what his critics said. He was the runt of the apostolic family. He hadn't been in the original group that gathered around the Lord Jesus and travelled about in the ministry of Christ. And because of that, by some quarters, he was being despised as very, very much a second-rate apostle. But I think as we look at Paul, that we can see that Paul was given a work to do that was far beyond any of the apostles. And as the apostle to the Gentiles, we especially appreciate him because we are sinners of the Gentiles whom God's grace has saved. Now, as a man, he commanded a very interesting combination. You see, in the world of the first century, it wasn't easy to make a mark. It was a world that had very deep divisions. And it was almost a guaranteed certainty that if you belonged to one of those deep divisions, you stayed there. You might make a mark within the confines of your own category, but it was most unlikely that you would ever make a mark in the second category, and more unlikely still that you would ever make a mark in the third category. The strange feature about the Apostle Paul was this as a person. He was a man who had all three in himself. The three driving forces, I should mention them to you very quickly. You will know them already from your New Testament reading. The first big force in the New Testament world was Greek civilization. Everybody spoke Greek. Latin was the language, the formal language of the law courts. It was the official language for political business and so on. But the lingua franca of the first century world was Greek. So they provided the language, the speech, and all that went with it, a great body of literature that went away back. And they were proud of their Greek philosophy and their Greek culture. It took a big man to make a mark there, because it was a very competitive section of culture. And I just don't think that maybe Peter would have been the man to do it. But God had a man. When God needed a man to make a mark on the educated culture of the Greeks, he didn't take a fisherman from Galilee. He took a brilliant university graduate from the feet of Gamaliel, and he said, "That's the man I need." We've already seen in our studies that God can employ a great variety of people, and he can use them for a great variety of purposes. Moses touched the Egyptian Empire. Daniel touched the Babylonian Empire. Ezra touched the Persian Empire and actually received a letter from Artaxerxes. David touched quite a number of empires. Paul touched the Roman Empire. God taking different men at different stages and different ages with different capacities. And the driving force of culture was the Greek language and all that went with it. But then, of course, there was the Roman world. It was the world of politics. It was the world of government. It was the world that had all the structures in it. It had government. It had taxes. It had roadways. It had postmen. The Roman Empire had meant that the world of the first century was laced with a network of negotiable roads that to a large extent were well policed by Roman military men could be travelled in comparative security and freedom, at least as far as the main roads were concerned. And the Romans, they were the big players. And then, of course, the third section of culture were the Jews. They had an influence that far exceeded their numbers. Right across the world, you know, there's a thing about a Jew. Wherever he goes, he stands out. He doesn't fit in. And yet he still survives. Other people, if they don't blend, they can't make it. The Jew goes, he lives a Jew, he practices a Jew, he is a Jew, he's not ashamed of his Jewishness. And time again, in different cultures, he climbs to the top, and he's still a Jew. They had spread across the world. They didn't give the speech to the world. They didn't give the structures to the world. They gave the synagogues to the world. Dotted right across the world of the first century, the Roman Empire, were Jewish synagogues in every major city. In those synagogues, the scriptures were being read week by week. So you can see the Jews were very exclusive. The Romans, they had a chip on their shoulder that the Greek language was being used. They didn't really like the Greeks that much. Where are you going to get a man that will be able to touch the three? Where will you find a man that will be a Jew to the core? Who will also have Roman citizenship? Who will also be absolutely fluent in the Greek language and will be knowledgeable of Greek literature? You say, well, now you're just asking for the impossible. There's no man that can contain within himself those three cultures and can have a hold upon them all. You see, as far as the Apostle Paul was concerned, he was just such a man. His father was a Roman citizen. His father was also a Pharisee. In the home, they spoke Hebrew language. The Apostle Paul was born in a Greek city, the city of Tarsus. It was the third university city of the world of the first century. Athens and Alexandria were ahead of it. Born in a Greek university city into a Hebrew family that had the very strictest of Hebrew customs, and at the same time was a Roman citizen. God said, I'll produce a man that will just be made to measure. And he said, the work that I will have for that man to do, I'll produce the man that will be able to do the work. And when the Apostle Paul eventually became a preacher of the gospel, he preached the gospel in Jerusalem. He preached the gospel in Athens. And before Luke puts down his pen, he shows that the Apostle Paul preached the gospel in Rome. In the center of the Jewish world, in the great academic capital of the Greek world, and in the great capital of the Roman political world. And there was one man could stand at ease in all three, and could command audiences, and didn't feel himself to be out of place. If he was in Jerusalem and he needed to preach in Hebrew, he could switch just like that. If he was in Athens and he was standing before those highbrow Stoic and Epicurean philosophers and he needed to quote some of their poets or some of their philosophers in his message, he could do it just like that. If he was standing up in Rome and he needed to have the toga of his Roman citizenship to give him some kind of credibility as he stood at Caesar's bema, here's a man who had it. He had it all. Quite an amazing man. We take off our caps and we set them at his feet. And we do not worship Paul, but we appreciate the God who produced the man for the time and the man for the situation. And dear Christians, tonight in the meeting, let me remind you that God still does the same. Who knows? Who knows what brother, what sister in this meeting tonight is being prepared for a very wide ministry? And the wheels of God's providence are turning from the very moment that you were born into this world. The Apostle Paul looks back upon his life one day and he said, it pleased God. He separated me from my mother's womb. He called me by his grace. He revealed his son in me that I might preach him amongst the heathen. I'm not talking now. No, I'm not talking at all. I'm not talking about sanctified natural ability. Not in the slightest. I'm talking about the providence of God that can make and shape. In fact, I have a thing here in my Bible. And just listen to this. When God wants to drill a man, and thrill a man, and skill a man, when God wants to mould a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods. Watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects, whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God can understand, while his tortured heart is crying. And he lifts beseeching hands. How he bends but never breaks. When his good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses. For every purpose which he fuses. God has been doing that right down the ages, brethren and sisters. Men have been taken by God, moulded, shaped, put into the fire of trial. They have been baked in very strange circumstances. Here's a boy born in the continent of Asia. As a young boy, I would say in single figure, he went away to be trained in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most famous Jewish rabbis that ever lived, the grandson of the famous Hillel. Celebrated in Jewish writings right down the centuries, they talk about Rabbi Ben Hillel, the greatest of all teachers. That's Gamaliel. Paul's right there. God is going to use this man to challenge Judaism. To challenge Judaism. God will see to it that this man will be educated at the feet of the best teacher that the Jews could ever produce. God was making them. God was marking them. God was shaping them. God was molding them. And I say, here's a man. And when we see him stopped on the Damascus Road, by the grace of God, well, I tell you, if there's one thing that Paul proves to us, it's the mighty power of the gospel to change a man. You see, when he had received his Roman heritage and his Hebrew heritage and his Greek heritage, he set his heart on being a certain type of man. And with determination, he had his target goals. He said, I'm going to be a champion of Judaism. I'm going to be the advocate of the law of Moses. And he set his heart upon being just that kind of man. When God stopped him on the Damascus Road, he turned him into a man that he never thought was possible. You'd have said, to make a man a Christian who will preach to the Gentiles, you needn't, Lord. You need not. You needn't take a bigoted Pharisee. You needn't take a man whose father was a Pharisee. You needn't take a man who has been brought up in Hebrew language and Hebrew culture. A man like that will never become the apostle to the Gentiles. God says, I'll just use him. He says he has been made for 30 years by the world. He said on the Damascus Road, I will break him down and make him anew by my grace. And he will become such a man as he never thought he would ever be. That's what God can do. Let us not underestimate the wonder of God's providence. And maybe, if I dare say it, even the great wonder of God's grace. Young people here tonight, don't despair. Maybe in your life it seems to you as if you're going nowhere and nothing is happening. You still carry on in the path of duty. Do what is right, honourable, God-fearing and biblical. Proceed steadily in the path of duty with your face forward. And always remember that as far as the Bible is concerned, the large door of destiny frequently swings on the small hinge of duty. What was Moses doing when God said, Sir, I've a big job for you? You say he was sulking. Not at all. He'd been there for 40 years. He was keeping sheep. What was David doing when God said, Sir, send for the lad. I've a big job for him. He was keeping sheep. What were those men doing at Galilee when the Lord Jesus said, Follow me, I've a big job for you. They were casting their nets. Younger folks, I say, don't be chasing around looking for a bright light in the sky. Don't be going around dreaming of a destiny that might never be yours. That is not your business. Your business is to do what lies to your hand and do your duty well. And leave your future destiny in the hand of God, who can plan all things. Paul as a man. Of course, there's one feature, there's one aspect of his life that comes through in his letters. I'll say a little bit about it here for a minute. His humanity shines through. There was a, with all that brilliance, where he seemed to be apart from others, a master genius in his mind. Educated professionally. Now listen to this, people. I'm not exaggerating. Educated professionally to the tips of his fingers, to the tips of his toes, to the top of his head. Learning and brilliance oozing out of every intellectual pore of his body. Yet with all that, there was a human side to this man. There was a tenderness. You know, you think about him the way he spoke to those elders at Ephesus. And before he left them, they all cried together. You think about him saying to Timothy, Timothy, I know that you're not too well at times. Use a little wine for your stomach's sake. You think about the man that could write so tenderly to Philemon. Think about the man when he was in the Roman prison cell just before his death, could ask Timothy to come and ask him for a cloak. You know, he was a real man. We sometimes think that these men, because of their greatness and brilliance and being employed by God, they were semi-angelic and they were galvanized in some case of glory. Not at all. Great man as he was, spiritual man, endowed with rich revelations from God for this dispensation. Nevertheless, there was a human trait with Paul. Think about the way he writes so full of concern when Epaphroditus takes sick. And he says, I really thought he was going to die. And he says, I was in an awful way. But he says, the Lord had mercy on him, and he had also mercy on me. He said, it was getting to me. And he said, when I heard news that the assembly at Corinth wasn't doing well, he said, I was so agitated. So agitated, he said, I couldn't settle. Ever you feel like that? This is a man that had burdens and cares and limitations and tenderly felt for others. I think we should appreciate something of the humanity of the great Apostle Paul. He was a man, in fact, I was mentioning this, and maybe I should have mentioned it more last night. I didn't have opportunity. The Apostle Paul was a man who greatly appreciated friends. Sometimes people that are so great, they can have a certain amount of an aloofness about them, and they can't mix with others. There was a magnetism about the personality of the Apostle Paul, and he was always attracting people to himself. Timothy, Titus, Tychicus, Trophimus. Those three men that are well worthy of a message each. And all those other different men that gathered around him, just like a constellation of stars around the brighter light of the Apostle Paul. I think he was a friendly man. A friendly man, but not a clubby man. You know, there's a sort of friendship that's a fussy thing, and it's so soft. You see, the tender heart of the Apostle Paul, I think that those that believed what he believed, they loved the man. But you see, his foes, I think they were afraid of him. There was something about him that drove the very terror into the frauds and into the fools that sometimes he encountered. He was soft, but he wasn't a softy. He was a tender man, but at the same time he was a very tough man, because he had constantly those things to engage in and those battles and so on that we read about in the New Testament. Paul as a man, I would like to spend more time at that, but I'm not. Just to introduce us to the manhood, the unusual manhood, both his history and his humanity, and this character that we now know so well as the Apostle Paul. I did tell you I would say a little bit about Paul the missionary. He was a missionary-minded man. All of us, from we were boys at Sunday school, we have watched those maps upon the wall of Paul's missionary journeys and the Acts of the Apostles. There seemed to be something in this man's heart that he couldn't rest unless the gospel was going out. The gospel had to be expanding. And as soon as he had evangelized one place, he set his sights upon another place. And he went on from province to province. He even crossed the boundary of two continents. Never rested until he was preaching the gospel in the very capital of the empire. And when he reached there, he said, I would like to hit Spain. After that, always wanting to see the work expanding, never was content if the work was stagnating. You say, but sure, man, dear, if you talking about Paul there, such a brilliant man and such a theologian and such a Bible teacher, do you not think he would dedicate his whole time to ministry meetings? With a mind like his, he should be entertaining and educating Christians and giving Christians big heads of Bible facts. And let the boys that don't know Hebrew and Greek preach the gospel to the perishing. No. No, he had the heart of an evangelist. You know, in his missionary work, call him whatever you like. We can call him an ambassador. We can call him a preacher. We can call him an evangelist. We can call him a pioneer. Take all of those words. He was everyone. He was an evangelist. In the sense that he was a bearer of good news. Saw people, saw cities that were given over to paganism. Think about it. I couldn't do it. I'd be overwhelmed with it. Think about a man going into the ancient city of Ephesus, riddled with paganism and black magic. It's overwhelming. Yet Paul faced it. He said, those people need to hear the good news, and he said, we need to get it out. I feel, dear brethren, that to a large extent we are losing our gospel zeal, because gospel work's becoming more difficult, and there are parts of the British Isles have almost abandoned vigorous gospel work, and the assemblies are just about to receive their burial notice. We need to keep the gospel going, and I trust that God will put into our souls a fresh sense of our evangelistic responsibilities. You, dear Christians, that do your best in Sunday school work and in children's work and in schools. Paul was a man for going into schools. The school of Tyrannus. He would have been a boy. If you had Tyrannus for school teacher, you'd have got a hammer in, I can tell you. I think that's probably only a nickname. The boys called him Tyrannus. We used to have a teacher called Plummer, and I'll not tell you why that was. But to this day, I met a girl yesterday, and she said, I went to the particular school, and I went. I says, did you know some of the teachers? She says, what about Plummer? So you have an idea why that was mentioned. This boy called Tyrannus, and he gave Paul the school for a certain amount of hours every day. He was there. If he was a marketplace in the open air, if he could get a chance to go into the cloisters of the philosophers, if it was the synagogue of the Jews, he said, give me a patch to preach the gospel. And he said, I will do it, for the world needs to hear the good news. He was an evangelist, and he was a preacher. You know, he spread the gospel by preaching. Not by drama. Not by debating. He was a herald that represented the risen Savior, and with a clear statement he declared, I couldn't emphasize enough that the gospel according to the New Testament is to be spread by preaching. The Lord said, go into all the world and preach. Paul said, I'm ordained a preacher. Dear brethren, never give up the preaching of the gospel. I know there's a thing for people talk about chatting the gospel, and I hear the brethren and they say that, well, these people gossip the gospel. I'm not too happy about some of those renderings and constructions put upon words. Listen, there's nothing to compare. Not every believer's an evangelist. And just on that, and we all stumble and do stumble, and we're ashamed of our preaching. And the lack of fruit, we bear the blame for all that. But you, dear brethren here in Ballyclare and the other assemblies that are represented, who are responsible for arranging speakers for Lord's Day evening, in God's name, and in light of heaven and hell, and people that are in their sins as dark as the devil can make them, invite men that can preach. Your second cousin and your brother-in-law and your great uncle might be good family friends, and they're going to come with their wives for a cup of tea to our house, and I'll ask them to say a word in the gospel. That's a shame to the gospel platform. No matter how good a family friend he is, if he can't preach, he shouldn't be at the desk. The souls of men depend upon gospel preaching with heart. I have been at gospel meetings and I was ashamed. I was glad I had nobody with me. I know you could have the best preachers. You could have the golden-tongued Chrysostom to preach the gospel and all the eloquence and all the language and all the points. And if God is not in it, the whole thing would be pithless and profitless. God is needed. But nevertheless, brethren, we have God, but God has given gifts. And we put men on the platform and they have no more gift to preach than I have to fly. And then we're foolish enough to get down in the prayer meeting and ask the Lord to help them. You're talking a pile of nonsense. The Lord sitting in heaven laughing at us. Saying, what are you talking about? And we're praying and we're praying and we're going to get up and pray at 4 o'clock in the morning. I'm going to ask, as if we have extra prayer meetings, it's going to twist the Lord to do something that he's not. Not at all. He was a preacher. And he heralded it out. And he was an evangelist, a spreader of the good news. He was an ambassador. He was representing the kingdom of another world. He threw down the gauntlet of challenge to the kingdom of Caesar. He preached the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ. And the Roman Empire in which he lived, the empire of Caesar, has long since vanished. But the kingdom that Paul represented is expanding still, and it will grow in eternal glory. He was a pioneer. I say already, pressing out. I'm not qualified to speak on this, but it's great to see the gospel expanding. I've tried myself to make a calculation of the miles that he travelled in his missionary journeys. In the three missionary journeys, I would say approximately he travelled something like 19,000 miles on foot. To put that into some context for the globetrotters that we have here, that means leaving Jerusalem, going to San Francisco, taking a cup of coffee in Trans-Francisco and walking back to New York. All on Shanks's mare, traveling across hills into malaria-infested country. Sea and land, imprisonments, beatings, floggings, scourgings, shipwrecks. He took it all. He said, I want to preach Christ where he hasn't been named. He says, just to let him out. May God help us. Dear people, maybe we're wasting our time. Maybe our vision has become covered and blurred by the cataract of earthly comfort and material things. We owe much to this man. Pressing out of Europe, out of Asia, crossing the Hellespont. Making a beachhead into Europe. Spending a night with a bleeding back in prison in his early European endeavours. And the man that pushed the gospel westward, it never stopped until it touched us, and it's going still. I hope we haven't lost the sense of push and that zeal and that heart and that energy. There's one thing you'll say about Paul as a man. I was talking about his history and his humanity. And I could have added in there his heart. You know, whatever he touched, he gave it his best. If he was persecuting the church, he got the letters and he headed 170 miles north to Damascus. And you say, well now, when it got warm in the middle of the day, he just took a wee rest. Talk nonsense. The day that God saved him, he was so mad to get the Christians, he was still marching with his venom at noonday. Other people were sleeping. Paul says, I'm not going to take my rest. There are Christians that need to be put in jail. He said, no stopping me, son or no son. He said, I'm going to get them. I'm not going to waste my time resting and sleeping. When God saved him, he was just as zealous for the spread of the gospel. Full, wholehearted endeavour. You know, I'm really amazed, dear brethren, at the lackadaisical attitude that we have in many of our endeavours in the things of God. Hardly anything organised, hardly anybody to put a foot forward, hardly anybody really to take a handle upon things and do them properly. Ah, well, sure, somebody'll do it, and all that. It's no wonder things fall to the ground. Here's a man, and he had his heart in it. Whatever he was doing, whether he was representing Judaism or whether later in his life he was representing the greater interests of Jesus the Lord. When he did preach the gospel and saw souls saved, what did he become then? He became a master builder. And he established assemblies. I don't forget that. I can see the time here, and I know the large company and these dear folks sitting in behind, and I don't want to extend this, so you'll just allow me to be very quick here. He was building assemblies. He said, I lay the foundation. When the Apostle Paul went into an area, he cleared the ground with the message of the cross. And he cleared an open space. He didn't need anything of the heathen temple. And he didn't take any of the customs and the traditions of the elders out of the Jewish synagogue. He cleared the ground with the message of the gospel. Souls were saved, baptized, and then they were gathered together as public testimonies to the name of the Lord Jesus. Brethren and sisters together. I thought I was going to end up with a woman's meeting there for a while when I saw all these brethren disappearing. And you know what has happened tonight. There was no such thing in the New Testament as women gathered together in a meeting and men gathered together. Male and female together in the assemblies. Females with their long hair and their covered head. Men with their short hair and uncovered head. And there were gifts given. No one man ministry. No central oversight. No central government. Each assembly governed by overseers raised up in that particular local church. Paul says, that's what my business is. Not only to see people saved, but to see assemblies planted. And when he could see an assembly planted, he moved on. He left them to do the evangelization of their area, and he moved to the next big city. That was his missionary strategy. But the goal was building up assemblies. You know, dear brethren, listen. We should have... It's a great thing to see people saved. But remember, that's not the be-all and the end-all. I think that we are perfectly justified in light of the New Testament in carrying on our gospel preaching with the view to the glory of God and the glory of Christ and the salvation of souls, but also the upbuilding of assembly testimony. And those who are saved gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's all the Apostle Paul ever did. He was an architect of assembly testimony. He left in his epistles not only the foundation, but he left the specification of what an assembly should look like. And obviously, I cannot go on to that in detail tonight. You see, one of the problems that we have in our modern world is that there's a great amount of para-church fellowships. And you get union. And you get clubs, Christian clubs, and you get Christian groups and Christian guilds. They never meet to break bread. In them, sisters can take part with their head uncovered. They're not conducted on an assembly principle. They don't have any overseers. They might have a male-female committee, but overseers, they don't. But they are para-church organizations. You say they do a good work. Do they? Do they? You say they're very sincere people in them, I'm sure. You say they're very, very godly people in them. I'm sure there are people who seek to please the Lord in them according to their knowledge and ability. But you say these groups, they're not assemblies, but they're Christian groups, and they're great people, and they do a good work. Do they? Now listen, as far as I can see, the biggest job they do is to drain the strength away from what the Word of God advocates in assembly testimony. Now those church groups, those parachurch groups, I'm not criticizing anybody and I'm not criticizing anything. There's one thing I'll say about every one of them. You know what I'm referring to. I'll not mention anything in detail. There's not one of them has the Bible as its foundation. Now I say to my young Christian friends, those groups will give you a lot of work. Those groups are famous for a great amount of activity. They will keep you busy. And the only thing I'll say to you now, you want to please the Lord, you want to be active, but you just be a wee bit careful that you don't get caught up in some of these parachurch groups and end up putting your energy into something that has no biblical foundation. And when you stand before the Lord, he will say, now listen, son, and listen, my dear, I'm giving out rewards at this Bema, not for activity. He said, I'm giving out rewards here for faithfulness and for obedience. I would rather recommend to you, what has a Bible base? You give it all that your life can give, heart and soul, and put every ounce of energy into it. And if the Apostle Paul was alive nowadays, in 2006, I haven't a doubt that this master builder of assembly testimony, he wouldn't be associated with one of those parachurch groups. Because the New Testament missionary endeavor was always with the aim of establishing assemblies. Paul the missionary, Paul the master builder. Well, I'll not say anything to you about Paul, the manuscript author. I would love to have talked about his 13 letters. That'll cause one or two intelligent eyebrows, and I'll have to defend that all been well shortly. His 13 letters, all written from a different standpoint, a different purpose. There weren't many people could write in those days. There weren't many people could read. God knew that he needed a man that had a ready pen. A man that was well-versed. Paper was scarce. In fact, they had no paper. There was no such thing as paper in New Testament times. It was a very scarce commodity, the papyrus leaves. And there were very few postmen. The government had postmen, but the ordinary people didn't have postmen. The Apostle Paul had special secretaries, and he had special postmen. Men that wrote his letters for them, for him, while he dictated them. He may have written some himself. He started them with grace, and he signed them off with grace. Rolled them up. Gave one of the letters into the hand of a lady. Gave others into the hand of faithful men. They walked into the room where he was writing, and they carried in their hand a little scroll of paper less than an ounce weight that held within its cover some of the precious treasures of truth that this world has ever seen. He was a manuscript author, and we now have the translations of those manuscripts in these 13 letters that give us the guidelines for godliness until the trumpet sounds and the Lord comes. Thank God for the man who took time to write. The Lord gave him time to write. Many of his letters were written in prison. When he was traveling, the demands were so many, I think that his physical frame was nearly worn out. And the Lord saw to it there was a time in Paul's life when he said, my good boy, you need a rest. And the Lord allowed him to be locked up in prison for 4 years. Look, you say, don't tell us that. Such a useful man. He could do more in a week's ministry than the likes of Gilliland would do in 7 years. And the Lord allowed him to be locked up. He says, now just you take it a little easier. And he said, write a few letters and think about some of the great revelations that I have committed to you. Put them down in print. And I'm glad he did, because we have them to this day. It's good that Bunyan went to jail to give us the progress. It wasn't inspired in the same sense as Paul's, of course, but some great documents have been written in some strange circumstances. Paul, the manuscript editor and author. And finally, Paul, the martyr. It has impressed me of recent times how some of God's best servants had very strange deaths. John the Baptist, a real rascal of a woman, allowed to take the head of that noble man. And the Lord was here on earth at the time. You say, surely he'll go and do something. He'll go to the prison gate and make a protest at least. Never went near the place. Just let them kill him. Never even went to see him. There was a day when the trial went against the noble Paul. Many a time in Rome they executed prisoners inside the city at a public gallery. There was an execution plot beneath Caesar's bema where he could watch the gory details. But if a prisoner was considered to be too high risk, they took him out, just in case a crowd would gather inside and a riot would ensue. You know, tradition has it, I think it's fairly stable, that the Apostle Paul was taken outside the city of Rome. I have often imagined in my mind, I don't have the Bible for it, but this little bit of imagination will hurt no one. I've often imagined in my mind, when they took him out through the gate, did he think this is the way my master went? He suffered outside the gate. Was there another thought that flashed through his mind? When I was a young man, I took another man outside the gate. He kneeled down. The executioner was a man called a speculatore. They were men who were skilled at their job. And with just lately a single stroke of a gladiator's sword, the head of this noble man was severed from his body. Earth was the poorer. Heaven was the richer. There were many on earth wept over his departure. I think there were many in heaven sighing over his arrival. What a noble life, with what a faithful end. At times I wonder, dear people, what are we living for? Young people, as I conclude this meeting, before me and behind me and around me, I want to ask you, as we have thought about this Moses, this Daniel, this David, this Ezra, this Paul, these are men that are special. I wonder, are we going to make our lives useful for God? Or float through? Are you happy the way you spend your weekend? The way you spend your leisure time? Could you not do a little bit extra? The things of God are so glorious and so demanding. I believe that we should give them every muscle that God has committed to us. Let us put our... I'll just read you a little bit of poetry before I pray. We know very well about Longfellow. We often quote it in our gospel preaching, the Psalm of Life written by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. Tell me not in mournful numbers, life is but an empty dream, and so on. Life is real. Life is earnest. The grave is not the goal. Dust thou art, to dust returneth, was not spoken to the soul. The seventh stanza of that famous poem goes like this. Lives of great men all remind us. We can make our lives sublime, and departing leave behind us footprints in the sand of time. Footprints that perhaps another, sailing o'er life's solemn main, some forlorn and shipwrecked sailor, seeing, shall take heart again. You can make your life count. Just before I stop, let me remind you, I only discovered lately, to be honest, the very man that wrote that poem, the last thing he wrote before he died was just something like this. Life has become to me an empty theatre. Its lights extinguished, the music silent, the actors gone. As I sit musing on the scene that once have been, I am so old that death oft plucks me by the coat to come with him. And some day, like this lamp, shall I fall down, and my last spark of life will be extinguished. Ah me! Ah me! What darkness of despair! This was his last line. So near to death, and yet so far from God. You know what made the lives of these men great? They brought God into it. And they lived on God and from God. And may the same God help us to live lives that will be for his glory. Shall we pray?